Philippians 1, 3 through 8. The Word of God says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together, please. Father, I ask for your blessing through your Spirit, through your Word, which your Spirit inspired and which is powerful to bring life in these next moments. May my preparation and my ability not be what changes hearts, but may it be the only one who can change hearts, and that's you through your Spirit, so that Jesus is exalted and treasured, and the love that you have given to us in the gospel saturates us and compels us. In his name, amen. You may have seen TV shows about this, or read books, or seen it on the internet. Soldiers who fought, particularly in World War II, I have found, quite often, after they came back to the United States, would have reunions. And there are some, now, if you fought in World War II, you're getting to be, like, up close to 100 years old. So many of them are, the reunions are dwindling. But for years and years, individuals, and you probably have heard of this, would get together to commiserate and remember and support each other because of a common experience that united their hearts. And I think probably war would be the most notable dynamic of that that we would recognize. The intensity of that and what individuals went through. I know some of you were in the military and you probably would echo those sentiments. But common experience or interest on even sometimes smaller levels has that same dynamic. For instance, if you're interested in, I know some of you are interested, I think, I know one of you is interested in bagpipes, okay? So, there would be a common interest that may make you be drawn to others who have that same interest. Happens with me with photography. Two of the boys on Jed's baseball team, their dad is a photographer, and so we were talking about getting together to take pictures of the Northern Lights. So, you know, I don't know what all of your interests are. I know what some of them are. And quite often when we have the same interest as someone else or the same common experience, it will unite us so that we get coffee together or so that we share with each other or whatever the circumstance is. When we begin after the greeting, the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, he was in chains. He had actually been captive for years, going all the way back to Jerusalem when he was captured. Then he spends some time in Caesarea and then finally is in Rome. Remember his boat trip at the end of Acts? But he's in chains this whole time. People, we will find later in Philippians 1, are trying to evangelize out of competition, right? I'm a better evangelizer than Paul. Yet, what stands out in this text is thanksgiving and joy and confidence and love. Why? Because the scope and implications of gospel partnership are heart-stirring. So more than shared experience in a war or in a hobby or anything else is the shared experience of gospel partnership, which everyone who has put their faith in Christ has experienced, which creates soul-stirring implications. And where the rubber meets the road for us today is glorious, because everyone who's put their faith in Jesus is a participant in these soul-stirring implications. So this, hopefully, will stir our hearts today. Paul's prayers to God overflow with thanksgiving and joy. He's confident of God's continuing work. That's verse 6, the verse with which you're all familiar. And he deeply loves the Philippians because he remembers the scope of their gospel partnership. Let's first of all look in verse 5 and verse 7. So this will not be going start to finish in the text under our first observation. It will set the foundation for what gospel partnership is. Gospel partnership encompasses a shared experience of the totality of God's grace and then participating in its implications. And so what this simply means from two phrases in verse 5 and verse 7 is this, that if you've put your faith in Jesus, you have become a participant, a partner in the scope of the gospel. And so if I've experienced that by faith, and Tim has experienced that by faith, and JW has experienced that by faith, and all the rest of us, then we are partners together in that shared experience. And that matters. But then also there are implications for the way we live our lives, and that is in the text too about their support of him financially and in prayer and in other ways. In verse 5, Paul bases his thanksgiving, his intercession, and joy in the Philippians, and he says it there in verse 5, partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, this emphasizes both shared personal participation, and isn't it amazing? Just if you are a believer in Christ, you can meet someone whom you've never met before, and your experience ends up being so common with that other person, even if they're from another country. Why is that? Well, it's the same Spirit, right? Same Father, same Jesus who has accomplished our salvation, and there is a commonality of experience. So what he's saying emphasizes that shared personal participation, but then active partnership in that the Philippians and Paul had shared in the scope of the totality of God's grace. Then they partnered with him tangibly. Right? They gave. They prayed. They evangelized themselves. So that's verse 5, that partnership in the gospel. Then in verse 7, Paul says that, and this is even more pointed, they are partakers with him of grace. Well, can't be any more plainer than that, right? He's saying to them, you have been recipients of the same totality of God's grace that I have, and that knits our hearts together. As they have personally, like him, experienced the scope of God's grace, they have participated in its implications themselves, and then they've supported him. That's what he says when he's talking about them supporting him in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now the word, and we've already talked about this, translated partnership in the gospel in verse 5, the Greek word is koinonia. And that has a specific Christian distinctiveness to it. It emphasizes fellowship and unity and love that comes from that shared experience in the gospel. So it's distinctively Christian compared to anything else, compared to war participation or hobbies or shared interests or anything else. And it is only koinonia, this fellowship, this partnership in the gospel, is only something that Christians can know. Now, people who have shared interest or shared experience can have deep heart bonds, even if they're not saved. But participants experience, those who've experienced the scope of God's grace and had their hearts changed and have a Savior and treasure and have the Holy Spirit inside them, all of the scope of God's grace, that fellowship that is created by that can't be matched. And so this is an appropriate time to ask if you have experienced that scope. The assumption sometimes is that every single person who has come to be together on a Sunday morning has seen their sinfulness, seen a holy God, and the fact that he will punish that sinfulness either in Christ on the cross or forever when that person is in hell. And then that individual has put their faith in Jesus Christ and what he did in his life and his death and his resurrection and has been forgiven for their sins. And that's always the assumption. But my plea with you always would be, what would keep you today from experiencing the scope of God's grace by putting your faith in Jesus and repenting of your sins? And then if you have experienced that, whenever that was in your life, are you living out its implications? Is the gospel the foundation, the overflow of your life as a demonstration of the fact that the gospel has indeed changed your heart? And Christ's love is compelling you. And the Holy Spirit lives inside you. And you have one who's interceding for you on your behalf right now. And you're drawn into the holy places. And the grace that's been given to you, you extend to others. The forgiveness that's been given to you, you extend to others. See, there's all kinds of implications. Are you living out the implications? So gospel partnership, that's kind of the definition of this shared experience of God's grace. And I again just want to pause. Our congregation who's sitting here today, our congregation who's watching, do you understand the implications of the fact that you have been brought into a local body with the commonality of experience of God's grace? By God's sovereignty, you have not been placed in First Baptist Church of Port Nikiski by happenstance. And man, that has some implications on the way our hearts are united together. Also, in verses 3 through 5, gospel partnership produces thanksgiving, intercession, and joy. And so, now that we have this understanding of this definition of gospel partnership, the rest of the passage demonstrates how Paul feels about it. Paul uses the word all 5 times in verses 3 through 8, to unite believers who may have, and we'll find this in the rest of the book in a couple places, drifted apart through misunderstanding or selfishness or lack of forgiveness or whatever else, to emphasize this common experience and the resulting response that he has. Now think about the individuals that we know that were a part of the Church of Philippi. Lydia. Lydia is from Thyatira, so that means she's from Asia. She's not even from Greece. The jailer, no, we don't know this, but he worked for the Romans, so he may have been Roman. Remember the demon-possessed girl? Now again, as I was introducing this, I was saying that we don't know that the demon-possessed girl believed, but it's highly likely she did, right? Because the demon went out, and we would maybe surmise that the Holy Spirit came in by faith. So a vast spectrum of differences of experience or even ethnicity. But the gospel united them. And him, he's a former lawkeeper and one who thought that his righteousness was dependent on lawkeeping. And the resulting response he has when he looks out at the horizon of how God has brought all of these different experiences and ethnicities and everything else together in the partnership of the gospel thrills him. Oh, brothers and sisters, how there are implications for us today. Now, we don't experience what a lot of churches, especially in the lower 48, experience as far as the spectrum of ethnicities. I have experienced that when I was in Jordan for a missions trip and I went to an English-speaking church, but there were dozens of different ethnicities. And it was just a tangible, glorious feeling to be worshiping together with people who came from different countries and walks of life and philosophies and everything else, but were united by the gospel. Our church isn't like that, right? We typically have one common ethnicity, at least as far as our generation, even if you have some in the different ethnicities in the past. But experience, interests, philosophies, all these various things, sometimes even some of the secondary things that we might not necessarily always agree on, that Christians have disagreed on for centuries in the Bible. All kinds of differences. But one uniting reality that infinitely transcends all of those differences. That's what Paul's emphasizing here. Verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And then always, in just notice these words, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of this partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Gospel partnership and the saint connection that it produces brings Paul joy and gratitude. And then also mixed with that, praying for those for whom he is thankful and joyful. He combines these thanksgivings with petitions. He's asking for God to do things for the people who bring him joy. Now here, I would imagine, if you read the whole book of Philippians and understand maybe some of the things that Paul is trying to talk about, he's praying for unity. He's praying for selflessness. He's praying for them not to be affected by false teaching. He's praying for them to experience these gospel implications and how it transforms your life and connects saints and brings joy. Because of koinonia, this fellowship and unity and participation, Paul will say that they financially supported him and they evangelized and they prayed for him. And he says that they even directly somehow shared in his imprisonment. And all of that sprang from a mutual gospel participation and partnership. And this partnership is one of grace alone, by faith in Jesus. It starts on a personal level. You, when you put your faith in Jesus, the very most foundational reality of your experience is that you have a personal relationship with Him. But then, as I said, there's a common experience. And so, this is amazing. As Jesus draws us to Himself, He draws us to others. And I will say that those two have to be connected. When Jesus draws an individual to Himself, He draws them to others who have experienced the same reality. And then, therefore, this leads us to helping each other, like the Philippians helped Paul, contributing to each other's needs, and together advancing the gospel. Lydia herself is an example of this, right? God opens her heart in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. She immediately ministers to the missionaries, Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke and whoever else. The jailer did it too, right? He becomes regenerated, puts his faith in Christ, his whole family believes and is baptized. And what do? They minister to Paul and Silas. Epaphroditus, Paul's going to mention him in chapter 2. He's the same way. He's experienced gospel partnership with Christ and therefore been drawn to others. And Paul says in chapter 2 that he longs for these people who are his partners in the gospel. If we are partners in the gospel, it is because we are partners in grace. Because Jesus has pulled us out of our deadness and our self-centeredness and our self-reliance. And he's produced, as Paul says here, gratitude and love. Not only for him, and that's our most fundamental level of thankfulness, right? We sang, Jesus, thank you. We are most thankful and joyful toward him, but that reality then informs a joy and thankfulness and praying for those on the horizontal level. Again, those two can't be separated. And joy stands out here in an amazing way. It's the first of actually 16 times that Paul will talk about joy in Philippians. And remember when we talked about the way that some of the gospel implications in Philippians that kind of stand out as a theme, that it's life-transforming, saint-connecting, and joy-inducing? Now later he will ground his joy in God's sovereignty. That's especially in chapter 1, right, that even if people are preaching the gospel out of wrong ambitions to trying to compete with me, I don't care, because the gospel is being preached. He will also ground his joy in his Jesus-given righteousness. Remember chapter 3? I don't have this righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but this righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And then he'll ground his joy in the advance of the gospel. But here, he grounds his joy in them. That's amazing. He thinks to himself, and he said it in the verses, right? You noticed, when I think of my Philippian brothers and sisters, joy overflows. Thanksgiving overflows. And as those two bubbling up realities can't be contained, I cannot but also pray for them. And so you could take these verses and I could take these verses and as the preacher here say, you make sure you're the type of person who another person could be joyful and thankful for. And that would be giving you a list of things to do so that others would appreciate you. Now, there are realities of things God tells us to do. So, yeah, I'm not going to tell you not to be, right? I certainly would not encourage you to be the individual in a church that causes problems. However, I think what Paul is teaching us here is that even if there are flaws and errors and sometimes not like-mindedness on some secondary things and a variety of other things, it doesn't matter. Because when I see my brothers and sisters, I see gospel partnership and thanksgiving and joy overflows. Is that my perspective toward my brothers and sisters who are part of my life? In my prayer as the shepherd of this church, you know, we're moving toward having shepherds, a plurality of elders. My prayer is that a leader in this church, that God will continue to give me greater capacities to think of this wonderful local body and joy and thanksgiving and intercession to overflow like never before. And you've heard me talk about how thankful I am for you all in particular ways. But let the Holy Spirit remind us of this dynamic, that if gospel partnership exists, then the resultant joy, thanksgiving, and intercession is just a natural, wonderful, certainly not weighty, right? Would you think that as you're reading this, I got to have gratitude and joy and all these other things? No, it's delightful. And it's a result of gospel partnership. Verse 6 then, the gospel partnership is God's doing. So it produces confidence. Finally, this is the only confidence that Paul can have that will produce thanksgiving and joy and intercession. And that is this, that God holds our and others' salvation from start to finish. He began it, he is working, and he will complete it. And you're familiar with the verse. I'm sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. Salvation starts with God. The Bible says salvation is of the Lord. I hope you realize this. If left to ourselves, we would never seek God. Now, that is not just my Reformed theology perspective. That is the Bible. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 says, no one seeks God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, the mind that is set on the flesh, and that's just the unsaved mind, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. So if left to yourself, you would never seek God. The Philippians weren't seeking God. Lydia was a religious person, but Acts 16:14 says that God had to open her heart And then she believed. The demon-possessed girl, she wasn't seeking God. The jailer, Paul himself. Remember, he's on the way to Damascus? He's not seeking God. He's seeking God on his own terms. But that's certainly not the God, the real God. If we were responsible for any part of our salvation, start to finish, we could have no confidence that it would remain. As a matter of fact, Paul is going to say in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." The very belief that we have was granted to us. Now, God beginning this work refers to Acts chapter 16 experientially when Paul is in Philippi and they experience the reality of the gospel, and that begins gospel partnership. But scripturally and in the scope of it, it goes back further than that redemptively. Revelation chapter 13 verse 8 says, "Our names were written before creation in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." You've heard me mention this verse so many times, but I love it because that verse is telling us that before creation there's a book, and the title of that book is the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So before the first words said, "Let there be anything," there was a book that said Jesus was going to die for sin. And that book, according to Revelation 13, had every single person's name in it who was ever going to be saved. Now, if we bristle at that reality of God's sovereignty, I'd like to make a plea with you in a minute. Because the sovereign work of God is the source of the Philippians' faith, verse 29, Paul can be confident that if he predestined them and justified them, as he began this work in them in Acts chapter 16, he will continue sanctifying them and he will glorify them. That's Romans 8:30, right? That's the golden chain of salvation. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. None of those links can be separated. Now, the day of Jesus that Paul's talking about here, that's broad. The whole of it was anticipated in the Old Testament, right? His incarnation, his life, death, resurrection, those were the center of it. But then his return and consummation when he makes all things new are the present anticipation of that. Okay, so the day of Jesus, in a sense, has already occurred, but we're also awaiting the day of Jesus. And what is this work that will be completed when that happens, when he returns? It's the Holy Spirit's project of turning dead people into living, loving, holy, thankful, joyful images of Jesus. 1 John 3:2. We haven't seen him, but we know that we'll be like him when we see him. The radiance of the Father's glory, us being made into that. That is why I want to plead with you to not soften the idea of God's sovereignty and salvation. Because for all of history past and before time, and for all of history future, even when time no longer exists, the most fundamental reality will be that salvation is of God. From eternity past, names written in the book of life, to eternity future, held secure. And our experience of that is, again, God takes rebels, hostile, dead, slaves to sin, and makes them alive, and makes them into the image of his Son. That is the foundation of Paul's confidence. And so why is God's sovereignty in the scope of our salvation something the Bible emphasizes? It is pride-crushing. Because I can't go back to a little small percentage and think to myself, I had the sense to trust Jesus when this person didn't. It crushes my pride to know that salvation is only of God. It's grace magnifying. We read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, to the praise of his glorious grace. It's thanksgiving inducing, and it's joy creating. So my plea with you, and by the way, when in Romans chapter 9, what Paul does is he anticipates people trying to argue with God's sovereignty and salvation. My plea with you, and we don't, you know, if we're not on the same page on this, you guys know where I am. You know, I don't ever want that to be a dividing line. But I would plea with you, don't soften it. Don't bring in extra biblical things to project over God's sovereignty and salvation to try to explain it away. Let it crush your pride. Let it magnify grace. Let it say, you know, I don't quite understand. It doesn't seem fair, but all I know is that it is what the Bible teaches, that God began this work in me, that I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, that my name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, of the Lamb who was slain. And I'll never understand it, but all I know is that I am joyful and grateful that I'm a participant in it. Finally, in verses 7 and 8, gospel partnership produces deep love. Just look at the verses. Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all. And then he says, I hold you in my heart. We've already gone over this. You're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then he says, God's my witness. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Just all these phrases. It's right. It's natural and expected result of gospel participation. It can't be any other way. And he says, this way, he holds them in his heart in this way, that God will complete God's work. And then I think that that's also demonstrating Paul's thanksgiving and joy when he says, I hold you in my heart this way. This way is thankful. This way is joyful. By virtue of mutual union with Jesus and mutual receiving of grace and peace and in Christ being made holy, there is an inextricable heart connection. I hold you in my heart, he says. And then he says again that they are partakers of grace with him. They've participated together in the totality of God's attitude and action towards believers. He talks also about in his imprisonment in verse 7. They somehow participated and partook with him in grace in this, whether it was financial help or just praying or sending people. Remember, because we've talked about how Paul wasn't actually in a prison cell. He's kind of under house arrest in Rome. So maybe Epaphroditus is with him, so maybe Epaphroditus was sent, so that was how they helped him in his imprisonment. And then he says, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, they participated and partook in this with him also. That, again, could have been financial help. It could have been them there in Philippi also evangelizing and living out the implications of the gospel. And then he says, he yearns for them all. We don't use this language very often, right? You know, when I go to Ohio and Alabama in a few weeks, I probably won't text Daniel and say, I'm yearning for you. Now I'm going to. But this yearning for them is a deep love that comes from that saint connection, that gospel participation, that being partakers together of grace. And then he says it's grounded in this, the affection of Jesus. Jesus' love in Paul being reflected toward these individuals because of this gospel partnership reminds us of that love that he has given to us and unites us to him and then therefore to each other, and then that love flows through us. And so maybe this last phrase is maybe the most fundamental thing that this passage can say to us, because you're thinking to yourself, maybe, I hope not, I don't think you are, but I'll just make this up. Some of the people that God has put me in contact with in the circle of this local church, and I frame this as far as our local church, but it certainly would apply to other believers, right, whether they're in this state or not. But, you know, maybe an individual is thinking to themselves, some of these people are hard to love. I'm not hard to love, but some of these people are hard to love. How easy were you for Jesus to love? The love that he has shown us, this affection of Christ, which is free and sovereign and infinitely merciful. Now that we have experienced that, it gives us the capacity and the inclination to love those who are part of our lives, whom God has put, at least in our context, this local church, and certainly again, other believers, with that love. Even if we're not on the same page on everything. Even if the person behind us doesn't sing very well. Even if the person doesn't have the same interests. Even if, anything else. Because I have been loved, though I could never deserve it. And that love binds me together with other gospel participants. Joy and gratitude and intercession and love. Is that what you think about when you think about and you fill in the blank for people whom God has put in our circle? So how does this reality that a shared gospel participation in its totality result in this thanksgiving and joy and confidence and love for each other? How does it shape us? Again, this same reality is what has brought us together. Gospel participation personally, and then by God's sovereignty, gospel participation as this local body. And that then drives our work. It drives our love for each other. It drives our thanksgiving, our joy, our confidence. All of these other things that Paul has talked about. And so maybe another pointed plea with all of us would be to examine God's scope of grace and providence and where he has put us. He's put us here. He's made me a participant in the totality of his grace by his Son. And so therefore, I will look at all those other gospel participants who are within the circles of my life. And by his Spirit, not by my own selfish disposition, I will love, be thankful. They'll fill my hearts with joy when I think about them, and I'll have confidence. Let's pray. Father, would you please give us greater capacities to do this? Not because we think of others and just generate enough joy, thanksgiving, and love and confidence. Because usually the first thing we're often apt to think about is their faults. But I pray that the love that Jesus has given us to make us participants in your grace will so saturate our hearts that our opinion of others, and here in our local body especially, and then moving beyond that, will match Paul's. We ask all these things in your Son's saving and love-giving name. Amen.